Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all this morning, especially visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let us sing together from one of the school psalms of the past week, Psalm 134, the verses 1 and 2. As that was given to God's people Israel many years ago when he brought them to himself at Mount Sinai, is on the one hand something that binds God with his people. He showed his love by rescuing them from the slavery in Egypt. And he asked them to follow him in thankfulness and gave them this law, a law which is also designed to enable us as sinful people to live before him under his blessing. Of course, as we hear it, we're also reminded of the fact that we are still sinful human beings in need of reconciliation with God. But even as it reminds us of our sins, we are reminded of God's love and the sacrifice that Jesus Christ, by his own blood, made to bring us back to God. Let us then hear the words of God's law with hearts of thankfulness and respond with the singing of Psalm 96, the verses 1, 2, 5, and 8. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and to do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. But in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Thank you. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you've given us every reason on this beautiful Sunday morning to come together and indeed to exalt before you, to praise your great and holy name, that you've brought us to yourself. Lord, grant that with the eyes of faith, we may indeed also together this morning be singing our praises around your heavenly temple, where our praise joins with that of the angels and the departed saints, and where you are enthroned upon the praises of your people. Lord, enable us indeed to understand more and more what it has cost your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to humble himself, to become one of us, and to die on the cross to take away our sins and the anger and provocation that that caused you. Lord, enable us therefore to embrace your Son, Jesus Christ, with faith, and in his name to lay before you honestly and openly our sins and our struggle with sin, that we may ask you for forgiveness, that you may grant us that forgiveness only on the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would also continue to work in our hearts and lives with your word and spirit, that we more and more may grow in grace and in obedience to you, that we more and more may learn to appreciate your blessings, both that you shower upon us in this life, but especially the future that you have guaranteed and sealed for us in the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask, therefore, that you would also nourish and feed us with your word this morning. Work that in our hearts, we pray, in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Opportunities given to you for the collection, which is for the needy this morning. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing from hymn 23, the verses 1, 2, and 3. It's a hymn based upon our text this morning. Our scripture readings firstly come this morning from the prophet Isaiah. And this is a passage that very much lies in the back of the mind of the apostle Paul as he is writing Philippians 2. Isaiah 45, verses 22 through 25. And you'll see later on how the apostle applies this passage specifically to Jesus Christ. The Lord speaks as follows: "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." We read also of the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 5. In particular, we see how Jesus, who had made himself human, also had as a human to learn obedience. We read the first 11 verses of chapter 5. "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him," "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, and when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing." Let's in response sing the verses 4, 5, and 6 to hymn 23. Thank you. Our text this morning you'll find in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, that each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 2 and the verses 3 and 4. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we remember that our brother Paul, so many years ago when he was writing this letter, was writing it from prison, perhaps still under house arrest, as the book of Acts tells us, but very surely chained and with a soldier to guard him. He writes a letter to the Philippians, who had sent someone from their congregation to him with a gift. Epaphroditus is his name. We'll hear about him later on in this letter. They were attempting to show to the Apostle Paul their love, their thankfulness for what he had done for them. They were wanting to comfort him, to console him in his imprisonment. And as Paul writes back to them, his letter is indeed full of thankfulness and joy, despite setbacks, which between the lines he does let on about. Setbacks in the sense that he's not sure whether indeed his execution is impending. Setbacks in the sense that there were Christians in Rome who were wanting him, Paul, out of the way. And yet he's filled with joy, for he senses that in Rome Christ is indeed being preached, and that even his imprisonment has had a hand in spreading the gospel around the Praetorian Guard. There are people in Caesar's household who have come to faith. And this makes him very thankful and joyous indeed. Well, having in chapter 1 told the Philippians something about his situation, and of course they were keen to hear the latest news of how it was going with the Apostle Paul, at the end of that chapter, verse 27, he suddenly turns and exhorts them. He says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And he continues in that vein in our text this morning. He writes in the beginning of verse 2, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded." And so I preach to you this morning for fulfilling Paul's joy. We will see, first of all, that has to do with the mind of Christ. And secondly, the exaltation of Christ. And thirdly, working out your own salvation. Fulfilling Paul's joy. It's not quite a turn of phrase that we would regularly use in English. It's not one that you would use in Greek either. It is very much a Hebraism. "Fulfill my joy," writes Paul. In other words, here's what you need to do, Philippians, if you really want to make me happy. Now, he's already implied that, listen, that is the desire of the Philippians. They want Paul to be comforted, to be consoled. That's why they sent him this gift by Epaphroditus. And therefore, when Paul begins the chapter writing, listen, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, affection and mercy, these are the things that the Philippians really have indicated that they want to show to Paul. Well, he says then, "Fulfill my joy. Make it complete." If you say you've got these things, verse 1, consolation, comfort, affection, mercy, be like-minded. Have the same love. Be of one accord, one mind. Don't let conceit or selfish ambition, literally then vying for office, for an important position in the church. But be humble, in humility of mind, lowliness as that is translated here. Let each esteem others better than himself. Whether or not the Apostle Paul knew something that might have been going on in the church at the Philippians, he finds it extremely important to remind them of this basic attitude which befits each and every Christian. That we remain humble. That we don't get filled with a sense of self-importance. I'm sure Paul was aware of something that goes on in any church today. We can all sort of have this great feeling of, yes, wouldn't it be great if our church did this, or we had that program, or we did this, or, if you like me, built a wonderful cathedral on the top of the hill. Or we can have wonderful ideas. And we can go for them. But they're nothing if we don't maintain that sober sense of humility before the Lord. We have sometimes some really great plans and things to do. Well, Consistory has, as you're well aware, for next year's synod, this proposal of a theological college. What a wonderful thing that would have to be, to have that in Western Australia. But when we have plans and when we have aspirations, We always need to take a step back and think, well, ultimately it is something the churches are going to have to decide, and the Lord's will prevail. And that applies to anything that we get excited about. The Lord's will prevail. And whether or not my plan happens to pan out, it's not about my plan. It's about serving the Lord with a spirit of humility and with a spirit of seeing others as more important than yourself. And so when things don't always go perhaps the way we would love to have them go, nevertheless, we can carry on with a sense of, Lord, just allow me to use my gifts and talents the way you would have me use them to the upbuilding of your kingdom. And it's so important that each one of us have that attitude, brothers and sisters. You know, churches have been torn apart by people with great plans. They get so excited about them that they sense that they have to push them through, come what may. And usually, it ends up being the back door to the devil. The Apostle Paul knows this. And therefore, he gives an extended example in the humility of Jesus Christ himself. He exhorts the Philippians, and therefore also us, to be aware of the mind of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And if we want anything, is it not to have the same mind, the same attitude as Jesus Christ? Well, he says, look at Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, sometimes you can look at that quite quickly and you can think from your own English cultural background, oh, Jesus, did he only have the form of God, perhaps not the content? Well, that's of course not what the apostle means and not what is implied here at all. Particularly, if you look at it closely, Jesus had the form of God, and he puts that in other words at the end of that verse. He says, to be equal with God. That was what Jesus was. That is what he is from his own essence. He is equal with God the Father. But listen, says Paul, even though Jesus was with God, is God, equal with him, he didn't consider that to be what's translated here as robbery, literally snatching away. Now, Paul has coined his own word here. It's very easy to understand what he means. He's built it upon a verb, a snatching away or a robbery. But what does this actually mean? And various people have scratched their heads over this and thought, wow, surely, Paul, that's not exactly what you meant. And therefore, you'll see in some translations, perhaps the translation, something to be grasped. But you see, the word for something to be grasped already existed. Paul chose to ignore that and coin his own, a word which talks about an action or a process, snatching, robbing. We therefore need to come to terms with what Paul himself really wanted to say. Well, perhaps he means that Jesus did not consider being equal with God robbery of God's honor. But I think it's more likely in the context that Jesus here, says Paul, although he is equal with God, does not consider being divine as something to be used for snatching all you can get in terms of honor and prestige. It's hard for us. Imagine putting yourself in the shoes of Jesus Christ. You are divine. You are God. You are equal with God the Father. You deserve all the honor and the prestige there is to be had in the universe. And yet Jesus Christ, in that position, did not consider that that was his purpose in snatching away all the honor and prestige that is owing to him. No, he swapped, says Paul, the form of God for the form of a bondservant, literally, the form of a slave. Because, of course, if you're God, then you are Lord and master of the universe. Anything that you make, that you create, is there to serve you. Jesus went from being master to being servant or slave. When he humbled himself by coming down to this earth, leaving aside his divine majesty, he becomes one of us, born into this world as a baby, growing up as a human being. You know, often we scratch our heads and we think about that and we know our doctrines. We know, oh yeah, but Jesus Christ is really God. And of course he is really God. But we forget, when he was on this earth, he had laid aside his divine majesty. Well, what did that mean? Growing up, had really wanted to do something divine, punish somebody, do a miracle, call upon angels, he couldn't. We forget that. He had laid that aside. Yes, he could pray to the Father for assistance for angels if he really wanted to. But in and out himself, no. When's the first time Jesus did a miracle? It was the wedding at Cana, wasn't it? After he had received the Holy Spirit upon his baptism. The Holy Spirit empowered him to begin his public ministry, to work the miracles that he did. You recall in the second year of Jesus' ministry, when the Pharisees had finally decided they'd had enough, and they're telling the people, listen, this fellow can only do miracles because the devil's in him. And what does Jesus say? He says, you come very close to committing blasphemy against, what, me, God? No, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was empowering him to work the miracles that he did. He had voluntarily laid aside his divine majesty. And in his preaching, you needed to exercise faith, belief, especially when he began indeed to make the claims that he did, that he is the Son of God in a very special sense, that he is divine, that he can forgive sins. Things that only make sense if you acknowledge that Jesus is God. But that required faith. And you had to see in him somebody designated by the Father. And therefore, equipped with the Holy Spirit for that ministry. There was only one time in Jesus' ministry on earth when he showed his true divinity, when he took those three disciples, Peter, James, and John, with him to pray on the mountain. And you recall what happened. He began to glow, shine like the sun, with that much brightness came right through his clothes. You couldn't even look at him, just like you can't look at the sun. Yeah, those three disciples got the fright of their lives because they truly saw Jesus is divine. And of course, his divinity was stamped with the seal when he rose from the dead unto eternal life. Jesus humbled himself on this earth to become one of us, to be able to even experience suffering and the ultimate crucifixion and death, so that he could bring us back to God. That was the only reason to go through such excruciating pain and such humility. We read in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. And having become a human being, we understand too from the Gospels how difficult that was for him. Do you remember right on the eve before his arrest, how he was praying to the Lord and the sweat was pouring off him like drops of blood, asking the Lord, if it's your will, if there's another way, please let this pass from me. And when you struggle like that with anxiety, when you really feel and experience the fear of what is about to happen, the angst, as we would say. And Jesus experienced that. But that was God's plan. And he remained obedient unto the death of a cross. God be praised, for in no other way could our debt to God for our sins be paid. That humility, that dedication, that mind to serve others and not himself, that, says the Apostle Paul, is also the calling of each and every one of us. No, we're not going to be able, even if we wanted to pay for the sins of anybody else. That is unique. That is Christ's work. But that attitude of humility and of service to others, that is what each and every one of us every day needs to struggle with. Paul doesn't leave it there. For Jesus Christ, having become obedient to the point of death, was exalted. God, he says, therefore, also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. If you think about it in the context of the first century, the name above every name cannot possibly be Jesus. Jesus was a very common name in those days. It's just the Greek form of Joshua. And Joshua was also a very common name. It's a name with a beautiful confession in it, like many names. It means Yahweh, God, saves. And you can understand parents wanting to give their children the name Joshua or Jesus. Because indeed, our God, Yahweh, he saves. The name above every name is the name that is unique. The name that cannot be shared with others. And there was only one name that you could possibly think of when you talked about the name above every name, and that is the name of God, which in Paul's own day was so above every name, you did not even dare to speak it out. The name in Hebrew, which we pronounce as Yahweh. In Paul's day, the only time you heard that name spoken out like that was when the priest came in a temple service and he gave the priestly blessing. Yes, then he would speak the name above every name. But otherwise, you didn't. Not even when you read the Bible. And in those days, you didn't read silently, you read out loud, even if you're all by yourself. And people were taught, when you read the Bible, Old Testament then, and you're reading out loud, and you see the name Yahweh there written, you do not speak it. You say instead, Lord, in Hebrew then. Because it is such a holy name. Imagine if you spoke it with the wrong intentions. God is very jealous of his name. Now that was a tradition back then. Everybody did it that way. Doesn't make that tradition necessarily correct. But it was the culturally accepted norm in the first century. And so you see Jesus and the apostles also following that tradition. They will not talk about Yahweh. Paul in his letters will never mention Yahweh. And if he means God's name, he will write what people wrote in those days, what people said. He will write Lord. Now have another look at what Paul writes here about Christ's exaltation. God also, verse 9, has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name. Well, you're thinking now, that's that name we don't even pronounce. That at this name of Jesus, we're not talking about Jesus, we're talking about the name that's given to Jesus, every knee should bow. Those in the heaven, angels, angelic beings, those on the earth, those under the earth, whoever. And that every tongue should confess. Well, what are they going to confess? You've got Isaiah 45 here very clearly as background, where it's all about Yahweh in the Hebrew. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is, and there you have the name, Lord. We can't write it, Lord. But you understand, he means Lord in the sense of Lord spelled in the Old Testament in capital letters, Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus has given that name. And if you know your Gospels, of course, you already understood that he deserved that name. Matthew's Gospel, right at the very beginning, when the angel has come to Joseph and he says, you call that boy, you call him Jesus. And the angel gives the reason. Joseph will have known what the name meant. Yahweh saves. The angel says, you call him that because he, that child, will save his people from their sins. In other words, that child is Yahweh in the flesh. That's pretty amazing. When you consider that our covenant God made himself humble to the point of becoming one of us. And God exalted him upon his resurrection and ascension into heaven. He is equal with the Father. He bears the name Yahweh, the name of God. And to him, every knee will bow, whether in heaven or on earth. Every tongue will confess. The point being, if you don't do so now, confess Jesus is God, confess and bow the knee in submission to him, you will at some point, even if it's at the time of the return of Jesus Christ to this earth on the great day of judgment, everyone will then be forced to acknowledge him, whether you wanted to or not. Far better then to acknowledge him now and to bow the knee before him now. You know, I'm led to think of Anglican churches. I don't know if you've ever been in an Anglican church here in Western Australia, but most of them will have these beautiful kneeling pews. Pews with a little thing down below that comes out so that when you pray, you can literally bow the knee. Not to be sneezed at. Because bowing the knee is very much a biblical manner of expressing, even physically with your body, your submission to Jesus Christ. Now, just because we can't do that in church doesn't mean we can't do it at home, especially with our bedtime prayers. That we really do show, Lord, I am in submission to you. And praise your name that you have enabled me to embrace you, your Son, Jesus Christ, and Jesus, you, by faith, even now, voluntarily. Because that means blessing to acknowledge him as our King. And you know the promises that he's made. Paul's exhorting us to have the mind of Jesus Christ and the kind of humility that Christ showed here on earth. But he also speaks about the way, having had that humility, Christ was exalted. Well, does that promise apply to those who embrace Jesus Christ as their own by faith as well? Very much. You think about what Jesus Christ himself says in the letters at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Chapter 2, verse 26. Let me just read this. Jesus is writing to one of the congregations in Asia Minor. He writes this: "He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." And then Jesus quotes from Psalm 2. We're going to sing this in a minute. He quotes from Psalm 2. It's a prophetic passage that applies not to us in the first place. It applies to Jesus Christ. But Jesus says, "To him who overcomes, I'll give him power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father." In other words, the promises that my Heavenly Father has given to me, they're promises that you will share when you embrace me in faith. Or, again, chapter 3:21, another letter. Jesus writes as follows: "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." True humility is rewarded by God, as much as we never deserve any reward at all. By grace, they are promised. I come finally, therefore, to what Paul says as a final exhortation to the Philippians. Having spoken about Jesus Christ, he says, in essence, well then, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, even as Christ obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, do this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." What does he mean? Does he mean that, well, I guess if I'm going to be saved, I better work it all out. I better take charge of this salvation of mine and get a handle on it, because otherwise it's not going to happen? Not exactly. Or, like Dutch pietists, does he mean work out your own salvation in the sense that work out whether or not you truly are saved? Whether you truly are one of the elect, and you do that with fear and trembling. You examine your own heart to see whether you truly are one of God's chosen people. Well, as with anything in Scripture, brothers and sisters, we do need to learn to read in context. What's he talking about here? He uses the word obeyed. And he's just talked about Jesus Christ being obedient to the point of death, even on the cross. And then he says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed up till now, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, keep on obeying. And look at verse 13. What's it all about? For it's God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. In other words, keep on working at your life of thankfulness as a Christian. Because God is at work in us to give us the desire also to work for him. The desire and also the ability through his word and spirit to work for the upbuilding of his kingdom. That's what working out your own salvation is about. It means putting it into practice. Jesus Christ has reconciled us to God. And our thankfulness for that needs to be put into practice. That salvation needs to be given hands and feet in our lives. And we do that indeed with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling in the sense of the Old Testament, that enormous sense of awe and respect for being privileged to stand in this life before a holy God. Not fear and trembling in the sense of, perhaps he's going to hit me. Fear and trembling in the sense of awe for God's majesty, so great that you cannot even see him, for you would die. That sense of awe. You know, in the New Testament, you often read the word godliness. You see that in many of the letters. Paul talks about godliness. Peter talks about godliness. Literally, that word expresses exactly this awe, this fear, the godly fear in the sense of enormous respect and caution, because you're before a holy God. You know, sometimes we tend to lose that side of serving the Lord. Unfortunately, Christians can become sometimes a little flippant, even with respect to their relationship with the Lord. And we forget, yes, we still need to have this enormous respect. Why do you think in the Bible, also in the New Testament, think of Revelation, that there are such detailed pictures, as it were, of God's holy throne room in the heavens, with the seraphs, which are always described in kind of a scary manner, singing, holy, holy, holy is God. Because we're expected to use those in our faith life. If we pray to God, no, you're not allowed to make a picture of God. You can't make an image of him. So if you pray to God, what are you supposed to envisage? Well, that's why Scripture gives us these enormous pictures of his throne room in the heavens. We take those descriptions, and when you think about them, that immediately does give you a sense of awe at God's great majesty. This is the God that we're praying to. This is the God that we're privileged to serve. This is the God that I dedicate my life to. And tomorrow when I go to work, this is the God that has promised to watch over me and to care for me. What a comfort. What a sense of awe you can have that that actually happens in this life. That I don't have to be afraid of anything that man can do to me, of anything that might happen in my life today, tomorrow, or whenever. This holy God, King of the universe, is ruling over my life. And Jesus Christ is my King. The very same person that gave up his life for me on the cross. That is a great comfort. And you know, that does enable us to live for the Lord, even in the midst of a secular generation that does not want to serve him. It's kind of a beautiful picture that God gives of Christians in society, in a society that is ungodly. He says, verse 15, "You're amidst a crooked and perverse generation, but you shine as lights in the world." Well, lights in the world, he means the stars in the cosmos. He's painting a picture of this crooked and perverse generation in which we live as being darkness. Like when you look up at the sky at night and it's all black. And there you see God's people. They're the stars. Shining as lights. And you've got to remember too, it's not just a beautiful picture. In those days, the stars are essential. They are guides. Because you use them to navigate. You use them to know the times and the seasons of the year. You can't go by dates on a calendar in those days. They're all mixed up. You use the stars as your guide. And that's what you are, as it were, guides, shining lights to show the way to the people who have not yet learned to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And we do have a function to shine that light, so that they may have indeed the opportunity to learn to bow the knee to Jesus Christ before he returns, before they will be forced to, and before it is too late. This great gospel that God has shared with us, a gospel of grace, is something we cannot keep to ourselves. But we share it with others. And that sense of being privileged to live this life to God's glory and recognition of the kingship of Jesus Christ, yes, just as the Apostle Paul, that fills us with joy and gladness. So Paul closes this section of his letter by saying, "For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." I might be in prison, I might be suffering, I might be chained, doesn't matter. I'm privileged to serve God. May that attitude be ours, and may God, in all the circumstances that we might have in our own lives, be praised in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us sing then from that portion of Psalm 2, remembering, although it applies specifically in the first place to Jesus Christ, in him there is also a sense of application to ourselves. behalf of the consistory, there are the following announcements this morning. The consistory will meet with the deacons on Monday at 7:30 p.m., Lord willing. Church visitation will take place on Monday the 18th of September at 7:30 p.m. On Wednesday the 6th of September, our brother Bill van der Schaaf entered eternal glory to be with his Lord and Saviour. He is, or was, the father of Sister Joy O. The funeral will take place, the Lord willing, on Wednesday the 13th of September in the Free Reformed Church of Albany at 10:30 a.m., followed by internment at the Albany Cemetery. Home visits this week will be brought to family Jasmine Jones, Wednesday at 7:30, and family Julian Swartz, Wednesday at 7:30. In our prayer, we will also consider our sister churches in New Zealand who are about to embark on their synod, and we will pray that the Lord may grant his blessings to that. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you have given us every reason to be joyful in this life. And Lord, whatever circumstances you see fit to send us in this life, we pray that you would grant us by your Spirit the strength and the will to continue to serve you in the eager expectation of the return of your Son, Jesus Christ, and to serve you in a spirit of thanksgiving and joy, but also a spirit of humility. Lord, make us mindful of the humility displayed in your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might fully embrace him, and that indeed you would be in him at work in our lives, that the Spirit of your Son may dwell within us, that we might truly shine as lights here in this society wherein you have placed us. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to the opportunities you present also in the coming week to speak with those around us, to encourage others, not to hide our light under a bushel, but to show forth the real meaning of life to those that you place on our life's paths. Lord, at the same time also we pray for your continued blessing on the course Evangelism Explored, that those who attend may indeed have their eyes opened by your word and Spirit to recognize and to bow the knee to your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray also that this gospel that you have given us may be a constant source of strength and comfort in our own lives. Also, particularly when we have to deal with the passing of loved ones or of parents. So we pray that you would be with the family of Brother Bill van der Schaaf, particularly with Sister Joy O, that there would be amidst the sadness of someone passing, yet the joy of the gospel and the promise of a resurrection unto eternal life. Lord, we pray also for our sister churches in New Zealand, that you would be with them as they begin to come together for their synod. We ask, Lord, that you would grant a brotherly and a humble spirit, and that decisions might be made that are glorifying to you and upbuilding also for our sister churches there. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them. At the same time, we pray for our sister churches in the Netherlands, and we ask, Lord, that you would yet grant repentance, that you would grant insight into how yet they may return to a path that is fully in accord with your holy word, that that word would not be adapted to the culture of the day, but that, Lord, they would be able to read your word with new eyes so that they could once again see what you are asking of us, to stand apart from our culture and to shine as lights amidst a crooked and perverse generation. Lord, be with those who are in turmoil and who do not know which way to turn there, that you would grant them wisdom, knowledge, but also there too, humility. Lord, these things we bring before you in the name of our King, our High Priest, Jesus Christ. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this morning you will find in Psalm 134, verse 3. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.